All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Daniel. We left off in chapter 8. When we went through chapter 7, that was quite a lengthy chapter. As a matter of fact, it took us two evenings to get through it because it dealt with so much in regards to symbolism, in regards to world powers, in regards to the end times. And this chapter 8, this actually deals with the same theme, okay, the same subject matter, but the symbolisms that are used are a little different. What's interesting is in chapter 7, there was four beasts that Daniel had seen and described, and the angel interpreted for him. And in chapter 8, they're using two beasts, but much of what's being said is almost repetitious in a sense. And I think that's very significant because the Bible says that the truth of a matter needs to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And that's what God will do. He just doesn't give us one message without backing it up again and again. The Bible repeats itself over and over again through different means and different ways. And I think one of the things that is so convincing as far as Scripture is concerned, as far as its divine inspiration, is the fact that the prophecies that are written in them, there's no way that any human agency could be able to come up with these different prophecies and have them fulfilled. The Bible, in terms of what's written here, I mean, I've read it over and over and over again, and it's like you can't plumb the depths of it or the width of it or the breadth of it. I mean, it's just so rich with not just symbolism, but with prophecies. I mean, thousands of prophecies, hundreds of prophecies. There's over 1,000 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. There's over 325 references to his second coming in the New Testament. And much of the prophecies that have been foretold in the past have already come to being. And there's so much wisdom in it. It's just rich with wisdom as far as the Proverbs, as far as the Psalms, as far as Ecclesiastes. And it's rich with human emotion as far as the Psalms. And, even the stories and the illustrations and the examples, I don't care whether the stories from Daniel and the lion's den to David and the Goliath. I mean, it's just in a rich book. Mm-hmm. And there's no book like it. And what we're going to be reading tonight is one more example of how this is divinely inspired. Because no man, no human agency could set forth what we're going to read here in this chapter 8. And like I said, it's almost a continuation or the same theme as chapter 7, only there's different symbolisms that are used. And it says, beginning of verse 1 in chapter 8, it says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Now, what he's saying here is, when we read chapter 7, Daniel had this vision, the first vision that he's seen, he saw it in the first year of Belshazzar. So, this is 2 years later when he has this particular vision. And in verse 2 it says, and I looked, and in the vision it came about, while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked, and in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but Daniel is in Babylon at this time. If you read it, that's what suggestion seems, that he's in Babylon. However, in the midst of his vision, he is transported over from Babylon over to Elam. Okay, and he's this map is ripped off there, so you can't really see it very well. But he's transported a couple hundred miles or more to this Ulai Canal. Now, this isn't anything, let's say, unique in the sense that this happened to Ezekiel. If you remember, in one of his visions, he was in Babylon as a captive, and God transported him all the way back to Jerusalem to show him what was going on there. So this is what happened to Daniel, is he's transported in this vision from Babylon to Elam, okay, which is Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And there he has his vision in front of this Ulai Canal. And in other words, he's observing something that happens in front of this river. And I think that that's kind of significant, too, because in the book of Revelation, we are told that waters represent peoples, languages, nations, and tongues. And so what he's kind of seeing here in this symbolism is how people are going to be basically oppressed, trampled underfoot, and ruled by these beasts. Now, the beasts really represent human government with human kings or human agencies. And that's what really happens to men and to mankind when they try to rule and reign apart from God. Remember, I mentioned before, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the huge stature of a man, Well, that huge statue of a man was something that Nebuchadnezzar and men would look up to, and they think this is something magnificent, this is something beautiful, this is something splendid, wonderful, fantastic. But the same, basically the same vision Daniel was having, but he's having it from a spiritual man's perspective, not from a natural man's perspective. From the natural man's perspective, you know, these human governments, these human agencies are something that's wonderful. Men have always tried to build some kind of utopia apart from God. God is relating to Daniel basically the same theme that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel doesn't see this huge statue of a man. It looks magnificent. He sees beasts, because this is what God sees. This is what happens to men when they try to rule and reign without God. It's that they devolve into animals, and they treat like each other with utter contempt. So this is what Daniel is seeing when he's transported over there to Elam, and in front of this Ulai Canal. In verse 3, it says, "Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one was coming up last." He says, "I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold." I think that's kind of significant because, you know, if we are going to understand the scriptures, if we're going to understand Bible prophecy, we really have to put our mind on things above. Daniel says, "I look." His gaze, he was looking upward. He lifted up his gaze and looked upward. In other words, this is what the Bible commissions us to do: set your mind on things above rather than things on earth. And if you're going to sit in front of the TV for 56 hours a week, believe me, you're not going to be able to see much in terms of God's Word, in terms of its meaning, in terms of its significance, in terms of its relevance. I mean, because why? Because you become brain dead, spiritually speaking. You have a natural mind. You don't have a spiritual mind. In order for us to develop a spiritual mind, we have to set our minds on things above. We have to look up instead of down. And that's what Daniel was doing. He lifted his gaze and looks up, and he says, "Behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. And the two horns were long. The one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram butting westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself." Now, read that next verse 5 too. "So while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, and he was hurled into the ground and trampled him on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. And the male goat was magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And out of them came forth a rather small horn." Okay, before we go any further, we're going to break this down. We know from the angel's interpretation what this basically means. He's talking about this ram with two horns, and actually the smaller one came up latter, but it became a larger horn, and that was Persia, became the dominant power. Okay, but the two of them acted hand in hand. Okay, the ram, let me just read what I wrote there. "At the time of the vision, Babylon was still a world power, but God clearly shows Daniel that the two powers are acting as one would overtake Babylon." Of course, we know that's what happened. When Medo-Persia overtook Babylon, that's exactly what took place as far as Babylon's defeat. But Babylon wasn't completely destroyed, if you remember, that these two powers just overrun them, and then they took over basically as a world dominion. And it says the longer one came up last, and the latter kingdom of Persia became by far the more powerful of the two. In other words, they were two different powers acting as one nation, and they just completely trampled down anything that got in their way. But then Daniel talks about, in verse 4, he says that this ram was butting westward and northward and southward. I mean, this is the exact course of the Medo-Persian conquest. The armies of Cyrus and the Persian king, which is actually mentioned in Isaiah, did not turn eastward or conquer the tribes of China, etc. Only they pressed towards the Mediterranean, the Black Sea, and the Persian Gulf, and they conquered all the western and western nations, including Egypt, which was in the south. So
that was kind of prophetic, because it was like, that's exactly the course of their destruction, was westward, northward, and southward. And nobody could stand before him. But then he talks about this he-goat. Now, verse 5, he says a male goat was coming from the west. And he said that he had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. We know that from history, that this is Alexander the Great. Okay, and Alexander the Great, actually, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in that vision of a man, that was the belly and the thighs of bronze. And Alexander the Great, his reign, or Greece had really reigned from about 330 BC to 100 BC under, you know, Alexander the Great when he set up this kingdom. But when this ram, it says it's not even, its feet aren't even touching the ground. It just comes with, it's going, moving so fast in its determination to destroy the Medo-Persian Empire. That, I mean, that it is just infuriated. In other words, when Alexander the Great marched across towards the east to destroy these nations, it wasn't just a matter of wanting to conquer nations. He wanted to settle old scores, because time and time and time again, these eastern nations would push westward and they would dominate and they would control. Greece and Asia Minor would become overrun by these powers. And so when Alexander the Great came to power, he was really infuriated. His army just wasn't out to conquer. They were out for revenge. And they came up against the Medo-Persian army, and they just utterly destroyed them. And it says here that it was trampling them underfoot. There was no, it was actually showed no mercy. I'm sure that they took no prisoners. They just, you know, slaughtered everyone. And they probably did it in very, very cruel manners. I mean, you know, this is one thing. When men are left to their own devices, they can become so cruel and so inhumane and so heartless in dealing with their enemies. And this is what Alexander the Great did when he conquered the known world. I mean, he conquered all of the known world at that time, and he did it in such a short period of time. I mean, it was just amazing, because it says here that this he-goat was just, his feet didn't even touch the ground. That's how quick he was moving. Mm-hmm. Interesting thing, he conquered all the known world, and he was only about 30, 33 years old at that time. As a matter of fact, there's a legend that says that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. But what happened after that is that he died prematurely. History tells us that he died from intemperance, that he was, he was a drunk, he was an alcoholic, and I guess he just really lived a kind of wanton life, and he died unexpectedly. Well, when he died, this is this large horn, this conspicuous horn. This is the first king. The angel even tells us it's the first king. Well, this horn is broken off, but then it says that from this conspicuous horn is broken off, four other horns begin to grow in its place. And this is so prophetic, because we know from history what happened there. It says that in its place come up from four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. That's what the scripture says. And I just wrote, upon his untimely death, Alexander's dominions were divided among his four leading generals. One of his generals was named Cassander. He received Greece, he actually received the western portion of his kingdom. Seleucid received Asia Minor, including Syria, which is the northern part of Alexander's kingdom. And Lysimachus received the eastern kingdom, which was, you know, the eastern part of Alexander's conquest. And then Ptolemy received Egypt, which was in the south. This is the four horns that grow up out of this broken horn. And what's kind of significant now is out of that, all those four horns, he talks about another horn coming to power. He says here, read it, start with that verse 8 again. It says, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, he and the large horn was broken, and in its place came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great, towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and a place of a sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. He says in that verse 9,
out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, an inconspicuous horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. In other words, out of this particular landmass is what I believe he's referring to. And remember, we're talking about how Alexander's kingdom was divided up into four major portions. But I believe that it's going to be out of the Middle East the Antichrist will rise. But he says he comes out as a very small horn. In other words, I believe he's going to be obscure. Well, nobody knows who he is today. I don't know if he's in any prominent position at this particular time as far as any as far as politics are concerned. He could be, but basically he's unknown. When I say he's unknown, I mean that he's certainly not known for what he's going to become. You know, just like with Hitler. I mean, Hitler, nobody knew the monster of iniquity that he was going to become. He kind of came up through obscurity, and he was involved in politics, and he just seemed like such a loser all the way along. But once he got into power, then his true colors began to really manifest themselves. Now, the beautiful land is what?
Israel.
So basically, what is going to happen here is that the Antichrist is going to come out of the Middle East, and that his sphere of influence will become, it says, it will go from the south towards the east. In other words, he will have control over Egypt, and then the Middle East, the Arab countries, and then Israel itself. He's going to be a man who's able to dominate this. This is an area of the world that is so unstable. All we have to do is just pick up the paper. You can see what's going on over there. All right, it's so volatile over there, but he's going to gain control of the whole area. Mm-hmm. That's basically what he's saying, including the beautiful land, including mm-hmm. Israel. And then it says in verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And even it magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Now, here's an interesting thing. It says here that this particular horn, it grew up to be huge, and it says it grew up to the host of heaven, and it caused some of them to fall. What is it saying in that verse 10? Read it again. And it grew up to the host of heaven, caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them down. Now, it talks about the stars. Now, I know the angels are referred to as stars, but also saints are referred to as stars. For example, in the chapter 12 of Daniel, it says in that verse 1 and 2, it's talking about, now, at that particular time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over your sons of people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. Now listen to this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He's saying here, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them down. Mm-hmm. Now, I believe that what it's saying here is it's going to wage war on the people who give their life to Christ during the tribulation period. Oh, okay. And the reason why it says that he reaches into heaven and brings them down is because if you read in Ephesians 2, 6, it says this. Well, I'll tell you what, let me read it from verse 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. In other words, you know, when you were lost, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being very rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now listen to this. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are here on earth. But according to what Paul is telling us in the second chapter of Ephesians, we are seated with Christ in the heavens. Let me read it again. All right. It says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You understand that? Even though we're here on the earth, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly. Spiritually speaking, that's where we are. Now, when you read this verse 10, it says, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trample them down. Mm. Now, I know that I'm in the minority here. I know that most Bible scholars will disagree with me. People who accept Christ and they give their life to him are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But that this particular period of time is going to be such a time of persecution and such a time of distress and tribulation that a number of people who have given their life to Christ will find themselves capitulating because of the pressure of the Antichrist. And they will take the mark of the beast and they will give in. Because read that verse 10 again. I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but you got to take it in light of all Scripture when he says in that verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven. In other words, those who were seated with Christ, those who had given their life to Christ, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. So the Antichrist is going to be so vicious, and he's going to be so murderous and so unmerciful that he's going to cause a great deal of distress even among the elect and cause them to give in. All right? And then he says in that verse 11, and it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host and removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. It says he makes himself equal with the commander of the host. Who's the commander of the host?
I thought Jesus Christ was.
Right. It's Jesus Christ. Remember in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, Joshua was by Jericho. Let me just read it. It says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said, went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come down as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? Now listen to this. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. Mm-hmm. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. Right. It says here in that verse 11, it will even magnify itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Captain of the host, with Jesus Christ. This guy is going to set himself up as being, God. Now, in that verse 12, it says, and on account of let me finish that verse 11. And he even magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it will remove the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And in verse 12, it says, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. Because of sin, this Antichrist is going to have power over all men, languages, and tongues, but also he's going to exert tremendous power over believers and have them persecuted, destroyed, murdered, martyred, killed. And he says, along with the regular sacrifice, and will fling the truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard the Holy One, an angel, one speaking to another Holy One or an angel, and said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the holy place will be properly restored. Mm-hmm. Now, what is he saying here? You've got to take all this what's being said, put it all together. This is the abomination of desolations that was spoken by Daniel the prophet and is also referred to by Jesus Christ. The abomination of desolations is when the Antichrist will go into the tribulation temple that's going to be rebuilt. Mm-hmm. Okay, let me back up just a minute. Mm-hmm. I believe that when the tribulation starts, there's going to be a limited nuclear exchange. There's going to be a World War III. Mm-hmm. And in the midst of this war, I believe that the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock that's there in Israel on the ancient temple site of Israel's temple, will be destroyed in this war. And as a result of all of the things that have happened throughout the world as far as this war is concerned, everybody's going to be crying out for one world government, for one world leader, and this one world leader is going to enter in a covenant with Israel and saying, okay, I'm going to let you have your temple rebuilt on that site. And he's going to be able to subdue the Arabs because the Arabs have already been subdued in this war. But he's going to be able to appease the Arabs because he's going to say, okay, the Jews are going to get this temple site for the temple. You can have the Babylon as the new economic trade center of the world. So he's going to make a pact with not only the Jews, but probably with the Arabs too. But the Arabs have been defeated miserably. So, I mean, they just have to go along and get along. Okay, so when he does that, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, after the temple's rebuilt, they have the animal sacrifices reinstituted. And I do believe that just that very shortly now, probably even before the tribulation begins, they will find the Ark of the Covenant. Because I've mentioned this before. You know, when I read from part of the Apocrypha, how Jeremiah had the Ark of the Covenant hidden in a cave on Mount Nebo. People want to know where this thing is. I mean, go look at Mount Nebo, you know, because it's hidden in a cave there. We're told that. But nobody can find it. But it will be found, and that'll probably really catapult the Jews into saying, now we got to build our temple. Because once they get it rebuilt, they will put that Ark of the Covenant back in there. But when once they institute the animal sacrifices, then you know the Jews figure, okay, now we got everything going as far as our old religion is concerned. I mean, God is with us, the Ark of the Covenant is there, the animal sacrifices are reinstituted, the priests are there, they're ministering to us, the temple is beautiful, everything's going along the way they've always wanted for so many years. Then, in the midst of this, 3.5 years into this tribulation period, when they've got this whole religious system back online, the Antichrist will come into the temple and he will make himself out to be God. It tells us here, he will even magnify himself to be equal with the commander of the host. He will say, I am God. Mm-hmm. And it says here, and he will remove the regular sacrifice from him, from Christ. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. In other words, he's going to desecrate it. He's going to end the animal sacrifices right there. He's going to declare himself to be God. Okay, and then have the whole world take his mark and worship him. But then they said that this whole thing, it won't be restored for 2,300 days. Mm-hmm. What won't be restored? The animal sacrifices will not be restored for 2,300 days. Now, if you divide 2,300 days by 365 days in a year, it comes out to a little more than 6 years. So we're 3.5 years in the tribulation period. We've got 3.5 years to go. Well, what this suggests to me is that from the mid-trib, there's going to be no animal sacrifices. The Antichrist will do away with them. But then after the tribulation is over, and after Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, it'll still take a couple years or so to build the millennial temple and to get everything consecrated and purified for that. So it won't be until the millennial temple, a couple years into the millennium, that they will kick off the sacrifices. And the sacrifices themselves, again, we are told in Ezekiel that these sacrifices will be instituted, the animal sacrifice will be reinstituted, but they will not be making atonement for men's sins. Just like in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice didn't really eliminate man's sins. They covered man's sins over. But it all pointed to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Now, in the millennial period, these animal sacrifices are going to point back to the cross. Mm-hmm. They will not be able to take away men's sins, but they will be pointing back to Christ's sacrificial death on that cross. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? That these 2,300 days will really begin after the Antichrist performs the desecration, abomination of desolations. When he sets up his own image in the temple, when he does away with the animal sacrifices, when he declares himself to be God, the animal sacrifices are going to cease. They're not going to start up again to almost about 6 years later. Okay, because it'll cover the whole 3.5 years of the latter span of the tribulation period, plus the 2 years or so it's going to take to build the temple and reinstitute everything to get it going. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. And then in verse 16 he says, "And I heard a voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." Now who is this man? I can't be dogmatic about this, but I believe it to be the pre-incarnate Christ, because he's acting as a man, but he's showing authority over Gabriel. And Gabriel is an archangel. He's telling Gabriel what to do. So, you know, and I believe, again, the symbolism is pretty rich when it comes to God himself giving us insight, you know, into his word. It's almost as though Gabriel is a type of Holy Spirit to enlighten Daniel. Okay, we need to be enlightened as far as God's word is concerned through his spirit. Then he says in verse 17, "So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand the vision that pertains to the time of the end.' Now while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep and with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" Now, here's an interesting thing. God is telling Gabriel to enlighten Daniel. And what happens when Daniel gets in Gabriel's presence? He falls at his feet like a dead man. I mean, he's just got no strength in him. And what does Gabriel do? Gabriel touches him, helps him stand upright, and then enables him to have the strength to listen to what's being said. Then in verse 19, "And he said, 'Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time at the end.'" Now, also, I just wanted to mention in passing, there was an Antichrist of the Old Testament. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he ended up doing is he ended up sacrificing a pig on the altar. He defiled the temple of God. It was the abomination of desolations in the Old Testament. But God allowed that to happen, it says here, because of the sins of men. And it's interesting because it says it here, the same thing's going to happen in the end days, is that because of men's wickedness and because of Israel's sinfulness, God will allow this leader to come into promise, to come into power. Mm-hmm. And I think I mentioned this last week, and I've mentioned it before, is that the worse men become, the more power the devil gains over men and over the world. Mm-hmm. There's tremendous numbers of black masses that are being offered up to Satan, to Lucifer, along with child sacrifices, animal sacrifices, human sacrifices, and more and more demons are being let out of hell through these black masses, through these human sacrifices, through this Satan worship, through this type of thing. Well, the more this continues, the more darkness this world is going to be enshrouded in, and the more it's going to usher in this Antichrist because of the iniquity of man. And I mentioned Antiochus Epiphanes because even there in the Old Testament, he had done away with the animal sacrifices for almost 6 years. And it says here that it was like 2,300 days. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't directly referring to him. This is referring to the end time, because the angel mentioned it several times, that this is a time of the end. Mm-hmm. He was only a type, just like Hitler was a type of Antichrist. You can always see a type. Okay, you can always see the shadow before the man shows up, right? Mm-hmm. And that's what we're seeing here. Then he says here in that verse 19, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur in the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Okay, like I said, it's not just Antiochus Epiphanes was on the scene like 200 years before Christ or 165 years before Christ. Well, this is the time of the end. Even though there may be an application there, it's nevertheless a time that refers to our time. We're at the very threshold of this fulfillment. Mm-hmm. And verse 20, it says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Medo-Persia." We won't dwell upon that because I've already mentioned that part of it. It says, "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." I mean, this is so right on. This is so accurate that a lot of critics of the Bible said, hey, this was written after the fact, that Daniel didn't write this. This was actually written around 200 BC. Well, no, because, you know, it was so right on. It's just an embarrassment to these people who are critics of the Bible, because we know exactly who it refers to. No speculation there. The angel said, it is Greece, and it's the first king. And then it says here, verse 22, and the broken horn, the four horns that arose in his place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from this nation, although not with his power. So his four generals split up his kingdom, but they never had the power that he did. They never manifested that world domination that he did. And in verse 23, and in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. In other words, these different kingdoms that have been split up by the generals, okay, they're still in existence today. They still are not world powers today. But and at the very close of it, it says here, in the latter period of their rule, in other words, when their rule is almost finished. For example, Egypt is still around. She's no world power today, but she's still around. Okay, well, it says at the latter period of their rule, when the transgressions have run their course, a king will arise. We were just talking about when there's so much sin in the world, it says when transgressions have run their course. In other words, when the cup of iniquity begins to overflow, then that's when the king will arise. That's when all hell will break loose. Because why? Because the devil wants men to sin as much as possible because he gets more and more control over them, but also because it paves the way for this king. And he says, the king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. What does he mean by insolent? Well, when you're insolent, right? When you're insolent, you're arrogant, you're proud, you're defiant. This is the way it's going to be. It's going to be defiant. He's going to be arrogant. He's going to be proud. He's going to be obnoxious. He's going to be. This guy, he may come across as a real charmer, but his real character. Mm-hmm. It's just going to be one that's just going to be one that's just absolutely obnoxious to God. He will not only be insolent, but he will be skilled in intrigue. And what does it mean by that? Intrigue.
Calculating, conniving.
Yeah.
Scheming, devious.
Yeah, he will be skilled in this kind of deviousness. All right? But because why? Because we're told in Thessalonians what this guy is going to be like. I mean, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is what Paul says. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. In other words, the Antichrist, the second coming of Christ, will not come until apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is what we're talking about here in Daniel here. He's talking about a man, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And it says here that he will be a man of lawlessness, is revealed, a son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's what we were just talking about here, the abomination and desolation, right? It says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed? What restrains him is the Holy Spirit. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. In other words, when rapture happens, the Holy Spirit is going to leave. And it says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. What does it say over here? In Daniel verse 24, it says, and his power will be mighty, but not of his own power. And then, if you read in Thessalonians, it's telling us where his power comes, because in verse 9 of chapter 2, of 2 Thessalonians, it says that that he will come, that one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This is exactly the same guy he's talking about here. Yep. It's this king. He says he will be insolent, he will be skilled in intrigue, his power will be mighty but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He will make Hitler, he will make Stalin, he will make Mussolini, he will make all these people look tame in comparison. Stalin was the biggest mass murderer in history so far. I mean, he's been responsible for something like 53 million deaths. But this Antichrist is going to just outshine these guys something fierce. It says here, he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He says, and he will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Destroy, you know, he's going to bring down leaders, presidents, prime ministers, anybody that stands in his way. He's going to be able to you know, assassinate them, destroy them, kill them, murder them. And he also says that the holy people, he will be persecutors of anyone who, you know, tries to follow Christ and obey Christ. And it says, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease, probably with nuclear weapons. And he will even oppose the prince of princesses, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, but he will be broken without human agency. We just read in Thessalonians that Christ will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. We just read that. But again, I'm going to reiterate this, because in John, we are told that he is thrown alive into the lake of fire. But we're also told that he is killed, that Jesus Christ literally kills him. So what's implied is that he's going to be the first fruits of the damned. He's going to be the first of the resurrected of the damned. Just like Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection of the living, he's going to be the first fruits of the resurrection of the damned. Him and the false prophet, they will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. They will be its only occupants for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, then everybody who's judged at this great white throne judgment, where Christ judges the damned, all these people, along with hell and death and the devil and all the fallen angels, will be thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet is and the Antichrist is. Revelations, we are told that he says in Revelation 19:19, he says, I saw the beast of the Antichrist and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. It says these armies are going to turn their guns on Christ. And it says here, he's thrown alive, but we just read in Thessalonians, what did it say here? He said that in verse 8 of Thessalonians, it says, and then the lawless one who will be revealed from the Lord, the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. So he's going to be killed, but he's going to be resurrected right after he's killed. And so he says, in that verse 25 of Daniel, he says, and he even opposes the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evening and the mornings, which has been told, is true. In other words, I believe that he's referring to once Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, there will be X number of days before the temple is completed and the purification rites have been initiated and the priests begin to once again perform the animal sacrifices. It'll be stopped midway between the tribulation period, but then it'll be picked up again, you know, within the first couple of years of the millennial kingdom. He says, which is true, he says, but keep the vision a secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, and I got up and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it to me. Wow. He said he was sick for days, he was exhausted. In other words, what we're dealing with is obviously something that is just overwhelming. All of these things are just so mind-boggling. You know, you wonder, well, truth is stranger than fiction when you begin to put it all together. Does anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,